We're going to begin this morning by reading Isaiah chapter 6. I'm just going to read the first four verses of that, and then I'm going to jump over and read the last verse in Romans chapter 11 as we look this morning and consider the glory of God. To God alone be glory. This is the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that we would see your glory clearly. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. Give us the strength and the wisdom and the power and the ability to see you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. The last of the solas that we're going to look at, Sole Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory, is in some ways a little bit different than the others, but in some ways it's sort of the glue that holds all of the other solas together. The word that has been the key in this understanding of, in this study that we've gone through, has really been the key, the word has been alone. It wasn't that people in Martin Luther's time or John Calvin's time didn't believe in faith, in grace, and in God's, and in Christ, and in the scriptures, and even in God's glory, but the key was alone. God's grace alone brings salvation. Faith alone brings salvation. Christ alone brings salvation. The scriptures alone reveal to us the mind and the perfect will of God. And that key word has always been alone in all of this. So when we get to Solo Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory, you can understand where that comes from. Where, for example, where does all of this faith and grace and salvation that we've been talking about, where does it all come from? Well, the scriptures come to us from God, right? That's what the scriptures are. The scriptures, God speaking to us. They come from him. They're his revelation. Where does grace come from? Grace comes from God. Grace is, by definition, something that comes from another person to another person. So where does it come from? It comes from God. Where does faith come from? As we looked in that week that we studied faith, we saw that even our faith comes from God. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. The this is grace and faith. Neither of those is of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith comes to us from God. Where does Christ come to? Where does Christ from? Christ comes from God. He comes from heaven to earth. He comes to us from God. And so as a result, who gets the glory when we experience this salvation that comes through the scriptures, through grace, through faith, through Christ? Who gets the glory? Christ gets the glory. And if it's Christ plus nothing that equals salvation, if it's faith plus nothing that equals salvation, if it's grace plus nothing that equals salvation, then God gets all of the glory. He doesn't get 99.9% of it, and we get 0.1%. God gets all of the glory, and that's the whole point of the sola gloria, de gloria, that God alone gets all of the glory. So as we consider this morning, as we consider what the glory of God is, I want to ask three questions, and we'll answer each one. The first question is, what is the glory of God? And the second question is, what is the significance of the glory of God. And the third question is going to revolve around us being glorified. What does it mean when the Bible says that we too will one day be glorified? And we'll talk about that briefly this morning. All right, so what do we mean when we're talking about the glory of God? Christians use these words all the time. And they use words that are sometimes, we think we know what we're talking about, and we think we understand them, but sometimes they're hard to define. If you had to define the glory of God, how would you define it? Well, perhaps the simplest definition, and this is maybe an oversimplification of it, but the glory of God is simply the manifestation of God's perfections. The manifestation of God's many perfections. Now, the way this glory is manifested, the way it is seen, is sometimes in various different ways. First of all, you can see the glory of God through what theologians call a theophany, a vision of God. And that's what we read about in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, where this prophet Isaiah gets a vision of God. He actually sees God seated on the throne. And if you notice those verses that we read, he sees God with his eyes. He hears the cherubim that are flying around the throne of God, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So he hears the sounds. He sees it with his eyes. He feels it when the earth shakes in chapter 4, the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called out, and then the voice was filled with smoke, so that gives you the impression that he even smells it. So there's this sensual spirit where Isaiah's senses are involved in seeing this theophany, seeing the glory of God. He sees him. He feels it. He hears it. He smells it. He experiences it with all of his senses. In other words, he sees God in this vision as God really is. Now, this is not unusual. Well, it is unusual, but it happens on numerous occasions throughout the Old Testament. But then when you consider that the Old Testament covers a span of several thousand years, at least 2,000 years from the time of Abraham till the time of Jesus, you see that there's a long period of time where people just don't see visions of God every day. But God's people are, in certain circumstances, they do see God in all of his glory. For example, in the cloud in the wilderness, when the children of Israel were walking through the wilderness when they had left Egypt, it is the cloud of God's glory that leads them into the wilderness. And it's the cloud of God's glory that follows them wherever they go. And in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38, the cloud fills the tabernacle after Moses makes it. Remember, the book of Exodus begins with the children of Israel leaving Egypt. The book of Exodus ends with them building the tabernacle. And this final scene in verse 40 is the cloud of God's presence, the cloud of God's glory filling the tent. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, and they did not set out till that day that it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So for 40 years, the children of Israel saw God's glory. They felt God's glory. When God spoke at the foot of the mountain would shake. They would hear thunder. They would hear God's glory. In the New Testament, John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says that we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's talking about the glory of the Son of God come to earth. Jesus comes, and he takes on flesh and blood, and we get to see what God looks like when God takes on flesh and blood. And John describes it as this way: we see God's glory. So you see what God looks like through the way he interacts with people, through the way he deals with life. You get to see God in all of his glory. In Revelation chapter 21, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, when it talks about the glory of God shining the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, it's talking about real light. It really does light up the place, just like the sun lights up the earth. In other words, the glory of God, when it is seen through a theophany, it is really a tangible, I'm tempted to say physical, because that's what it is. You see it and experience it in a tangible, physical way. It is the glory of God's person. It is the manifestation of who he is in an image form, in a particular way. We can see it and touch it and smell it and taste it. But God's glory is also shown not only in these images or these theophanies that we have of God, but God's glory is perhaps even greater shown in his works. And that's fundamentally the where we see God's glory. And there are two works in which we see God's glory manifested. One is the work of creation, and the other is, as the Westminster Confession tells us, the work of providence. So the way God works out through history, that would be providence, and God's creation, the way he creates everything. All right, so what about creation? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isn't that what it says in Psalm 19? Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there is no words where their voice is not heard. Did you ever wonder about the heavens? And by the way, when the psalmist wrote Psalm 19, they didn't know near as much as we know about what the stars and what the sky is like. I mean, they knew of its beauty, and they knew of its significance, and they knew of its light. In fact, they probably didn't have much light pollution back in those days, so they saw the stars a lot more clearly than you and I see them. But nowadays, we take telescopes, and we go and we explore the universe, and we find out that the universe is more vast, it is more powerful, there is more energy than we could possibly have ever imagined. I mean, the universe is just a vast, vast place of power and of energy and of darkness and of light and of mystery and of wonder and of amazement. And all of that shows us the glory of God. And it shows us the glory of God so well that some people actually begin to worship the universe. I mean, you have Carl Sagan saying things like, the universe is all that ever was, all that ever will be, and all that ever is, or whatever that saying was, all that ever was, is, and will be, I guess is what the way he said it. In other words, Sagan mistook the universe for God because the universe is so good at revealing the glory of God, you see. Creation reveals the glory of God. That's one of the ways we see his glory, not only in these theophanies, but we also see it in creation itself. And it's not only in the heavens and the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky. It's also in all of creation on earth. You get a telescope and you look deep into the heavens and you see mystery and wonder and beauty. You get a microscope and you examine the molecular structure of things, and you see wonder and beauty and mystery. You see all the same things. All of creation reveals the glory of God. But it isn't just here that we see the glory of God. We also see the glory of God in his providence, in the way he works through history, in the way he organizes and plans what will happen to his people. In fact, this was the whole point of the book of much of the Old Testament, and it shows God working out through history. And when God works out through history, whether it's working out deliverance for his people or whether it's working out judgments on the unrighteous, in both instances, we see God's glory. So we have examples of that in Exodus chapter 14, for example, where God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, the children of Israel, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. In Exodus, what happens is God gets glory by delivering his people from bondage. And God's people see God's majesty. They see his mercy, and they see his grace, and they see his forbearance, and they see his deliverance. But God also gets victory in crushing the Egyptians. So the Egyptians see God's glory in his power. They see God's glory in his judgments. They see God's glory in his wrath. They see God's glory in his justice, for example. So both of them see God's glory, though they see God's glory in with different focus and with different emphasis. And so God's holiness, God's justice, God's wrath is shown, and God's mercy and God's grace and forbearance is shown to another group of people. But in all of this, God is glorified. And that's what we mean when we see the glory of God, the manifestation of who God is. We find out who God is in the way he structures creation. We find out who God is in the way he delivers his people and brings judgment on the unrighteous. And we find out who God is when he appears in all of his power and all of his wisdom and all of his beauty, and he shakes the earth. And Isaiah has to fall on his face and say, I am ruined because I am an unclean person, unable to be in the presence of a holy God. That's the glory of God, the manifestation of all of his perfections. But here's a second question we want to deal with. What is then the significance of this glory, this manifestation of who God is? And here's the thing. It is God's glory is the essence and the end of everything. It is the essence, that is, it is the reason all things exist, and it is the end, it is the purpose for which all things exist. What does Paul say in the end of Romans 11? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Not some things, not most things, not 99% of things, but all things are from him, are through him, and are to him. Therefore, to him be glory. In other words, why does the universe exist? Why does the universe exist? In Psalm chapter 19, to declare the glory of God. The heavens exist to declare the glory of God. Their whole reason for being there, the whole reason why it is so humongous, why it is so vast, why it is so powerful, why it is so mysterious, the whole reason God created the universe that way was to declare his glory. That was the whole purpose for the universe. Why do you exist? You exist for the same reason. You exist to declare God's glory. You exist for the purpose of God's glory. This is what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 43. He said, I will say to the north, this is God saying, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. In other words, he's going to bring his people, he's going to redeem his people and bring them back together. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. What does God say about his people here? They were created for one single purpose. They were created for my glory. You were created for God's glory. You want to know what your purpose in life is? Your purpose in life is for God's glory. That's why God created you. That's why God created his people. That's why God created the heavens. That's why God created the earth. They created it for his glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose and the reason for which you and I exist. It is the essence of why we are here, and it is the end of all things. It is where we are going. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Why? Because that's what you were created for. You were created to glorify God. So whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you work, whatever you do, it should all be done with this focus in mind that I exist, I am doing this, so ultimately that God will get glory. And it isn't just in the way we live our very lives, but God gets glory even whether we are saved or whether we are not saved. Think of what's going on in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is the end of that section that begins with chapter 9. 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are about what? They're about the election. They're about the election of God's of people. God's certain people are elect, certain people are not elect. It's one of those great mysteries. It's one of the most profound and difficult chapters in all of the Bible because we have a hard time grasping with it. But Paul's argument through those three chapters is essentially this. God is doing what he is doing for the sake of his glory. God is electing some for the sake of his glory. God is, in electing some, not electing others. Why? For the sake of his glory. So Romans ends the section, Paul ends the section with doxological praise. It's one of the greatest, and Chuck referred to it in his prayer, one of the greatest doxological praises in all of the Bible for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to God be the glory. That's all you can say at the end of the greatest discussion on the doctrine of election. The only thing you could say is, to God be the glory. And so God's glory is the essence of all things. It is the reason you and I exist, and it is the essence of where everything is headed. Because if you look at the book of Revelation, what is everybody doing? They're celebrating the glory of God. They're worshiping God's glory. They're seeing it, they're tasting it, they're smelling it, they're feeling it, and they're in awe of it. They can't stop talking about it. Forever, it says in Romans 11, to him be glory forever. Forever God's people will be enthralled with the glory of God, its vastness, its beauty, its power, its complexity, its mystery. It will be one of those things that the more you see it, the more you want to look at it. That's where we're all headed. That's heaven. That's eternity. Now, there will be some people that will not be seeing the glory of God from that beautiful perspective. They will be seeing the glory of God from a perspective of judgment, but even there, they will see the glory of God. They will see his righteousness. They will see his wrath. They will see his justice. They will see him in all his just perfections. They won't like it. They won't receive it very well. But even there, the glory of God will be evident. Why? Because that's the essence of all things. That's where all things are headed, where God will be glorified forever. So, here's the third question then. What does it mean when the Bible talks about us being glorified? Because it does talk about us being glorified, doesn't it? For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is called sometimes the order of salvation. It is, if you could put salvation in a logical order, here's where it starts. It starts with predestination, and then it goes to justification, and then it goes to eventually it goes to sanctification, and then it goes to glorification. What is glorification? Glorification is the process whereby we become like Christ, like God himself. It says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He's talking about the glory of humanity, but we're being changed into the glory of God himself. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so the Bible talks about over and over how God's people will ultimately one day be glorified. And what does this mean? Well, it means a couple of things. Here's the first thing it means. It means that this glory, where the first thing we need to understand, is that this glory that we will one day have comes not from us, but it comes from the Lord. That's what Paul said here in, right, 2 Corinthians 3. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Or at the end of Romans 8:30, it says, he whom he justified, he also glorified. It's interesting, Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, Paul speaks about these things in the past tense. And yet we're not glorified yet, and yet it is so surely going to happen that he puts them in the past tense of the verb. Those who he justified, he also glorified. It is so sure. Why is it sure? It's sure because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. And if it depends on God to glorify us, then who's going to get the glory out of our glorification? It's going to be God himself. So where does glory come from? It comes from God himself. Here's the second thing we say from it, is that when we are glorified, we will be like him. We will be like him. In other words, here's another way of saying this. We will reflect the glory that he himself has. In other words, the moon, take the moon for example. The moon, when the moon is lit up and you can go outside and you can see the moon, whenever you can see the moon, the only reason you can see it is because it is reflecting the light from the sun. The sun is the glory. The light from the sun is the glory. The moon is only the reflection of the glory, but it reflects it so beautifully that it's beauty in and of itself, but it's only a reflection. You and I don't have any glory that isn't a reflection of God's glory. Does that make sense? In other words, we don't have any glory in and of ourselves except the glory that God himself has given to us from himself. So we are simply, our job, in a sense, you know, we talk about how we need to give God glory, and I know what we mean by that, but there is a technical sense in which we can't give God glory because we don't have any glory to give him. And because God is already glorious enough in and of himself, we can't add to God's glory. So God is already sufficient in his glory. But the one thing we can do, well, there's two things. But the first thing we can do is we can reflect the glory of God. So that when people see us, they see something of what God is like. And they can see something of the beauty and something of the mercy and something of the righteousness and something of the holiness and something of the wonder of God. By looking at us. That's what our job is, to reflect the glory of God. But there's something else we can do. And this is the third point here. We will be like him, so we will reflect him. That's the second point. The third point is we will share his glory with him, which is what we were designed to do in the first place. In other words, you've ever asked the question, all right, why did God create human beings? Why does God, and the answer is, he creates everything so that it will reflect his glory. But human beings are unique in this sense, in that they will share in the glory of the Almighty God. We shall see him, for we will be like him. Let me explain it this way. Suppose you have it's the holidays. Let's put it in that. You know, most of you probably on Thanksgiving Day wanted to share that day with somebody else. Christmas is coming. Most of us will want to share Christmas with other people. We will want to share the holidays with friends or with family. We'll want to interact with other people. If you have a great moment in your life, you don't want to celebrate that moment alone. You want to share it with other people. We are social people. We want to share our moments, our joys, our victories with other folks. And so why does God create human beings? He creates human beings not because he needs to, but because he simply wants more people to share in who he is, to share in his glory. And so he is creating us, and he is shaping us, and he is molding us so that someday we will be able to hold some of the glory of God, and we will be able to share it in some way with him. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? God simply doesn't want to keep his glory to himself, though he could, but he wants to share it with us. And he wants to enter into a relationship with us so that the glory of God becomes a thing of beauty and wonder and not a thing of fear or dread. That was, of course, Luther's point, was when he thought of God and all of his glory, he thought of God's justice and he thought of his wrath and he thought of God's holiness, and Luther would shake. Story is told that when he would offer the first time he offered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he couldn't even get through the Latin. He had to stop in the middle because he was so nervous. He was shaking. It wasn't that he didn't know the words. It's just that the words gripped him so much because he was coming face to face with the glory of God, with the holiness of God. But once he began to understand that God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his kindness, chose to forgive him, chose to give him new life, chose to justify him, Luther began to realize that he had a relationship with God now that was no longer based on fear, but it was based on trust and love and acceptance, because God was inviting him into the person of whom he is. Now, the beauty of the solas is this. When you understand them correctly, you understand that since we contributed nothing to any of the solas, since they all come from God, then God alone gets the glory. And then when God alone gets the glory, those of us that are being made to be the vessels of his glory, you understand that for all of eternity, we will one day share in that glory, even though it had nothing to do with us, because it had everything to do with God. And as a result, God will be, even if it's possible, he will be seen as even more glorious by his creatures. He will be seen as even more glorious than we could have ever possibly imagined. And we too will share in that. Much of our struggles in life come because we fail to see the glory of God, or fail to even desire it. We desire our own glory. And so when things don't go our way, we get upset, or when things don't work out, or when we don't look good in the eyes of others, or when, you know, people think poorly of us, what are we concerned with? We're concerned with our glory. We're concerned with our appearance. We're concerned with how it looks. But if we were concerned with God's glory, all of a sudden, I don't think we'd be so upset by these things. Look, if God has saved you, then give him glory. If God has blessed you, then reflect that glory back to him. If God feeds you with his word, if God encourages you in your relationship with him, then reflect that glory back to God. If God has rescued you from deep waters, give him glory, give him praise, give him thanks. If God has brought you into deep waters, give him glory. Reflect his glory. Reflect his mercy and his grace and his patience. Whatever situation God has put you in is a situation you realize that you can reflect the glory of God, and that's what you were called to do. And one day, we will all stand before the throne of God, and we will say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and power and wisdom and might." And we will see, as Isaiah saw on that fateful day, we will see and taste and smell and feel the glory of God in an extraordinary ways. And for you and me, it'll be wonderful. And for those who don't know this God, it will be dreadful. So do you know this God who promises to give you his glory? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for focusing on our glory and missing your glory. May we recognize that our salvation comes from you, our life comes from you, our health comes from you, our successes come from you, our problems come from you. They come because you have desired to use all of those things to bring glory to yourself. So to the only wise and good and true God be glory forever and ever. Amen.